Okay, so we're going to try to tackle the second half of Ecclesiastes 7, and there are some, as in my prayer, there's some things that are pretty straightforward that you'll see them a lot of other places in Scripture, and there's some things that are challenging, that as I listen to some other people teach on it, they frequently said, yeah, this is the verse I didn't really want to come to and try to work through and explain. So there'll be a little bit of both. So let's start with, we'll just kind of go verse at a time. Ecclesiastes 7, starting with verse 11, one that is perhaps fairly straightforward. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And so it just starts out, sort of maybe the obvious practical thing that money has, even though we can see it as potentially being a source of all kinds of evil, it's also practically something that's helpful, and that Solomon is just noting has certain advantages. But he says wisdom, along with this, is an advantage. And it reminds me, we looked at this briefly before, but 1 Timothy 6:17 would be a New Testament that kind of fills this in a little, where it says, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And I think that's maybe not in as fully fleshed out words, but what even this Ecclesiastes verse is talking about. So he says, okay, so you have these people who have riches, they have money. He says they need to be instructed. They need to know how to look at that, how to not become dependent on it. Chris mentioned that this morning, that, you know, this idea that, well, if I have enough, then I'm good. I don't need to depend on or lean on God actively. And he's saying that would be a very uncertain hope, and that we should put our faith firmly on God, put our full weight on him, and then use the riches for good things, to be able to be generous, to be able to give them. So again, that's something we can see in other places in Scripture. Verse 13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So I guess on your sheet there, I just have embrace the sovereignty of God. And I use the word embrace kind of very purposely, not to just deal with it or survive it, you know, just put up with it, but really to embrace it. That I think we struggle with the idea that the day of adversity was made by our God as well. So, yeah.
I think it ought to be remembered that when God was lauding Solomon for his choice of wisdom, when he was asked what he would desire most, that God turned around and said, I'm surprised about this. I thought you were going to ask for wealth, and because you didn't, I'm going to make you so wealthy that people will marvel.
Okay, good. So yeah, he asked for wisdom and he was given a good deal more. And it, as Chris mentioned, that was true of Esther as well, that asked for the life of her people and he gave the king gave more than that even. Okay, so this, yeah, the day of adversity, a lot of times, so not to call him out too much, but we'll just say the writer of the book, Where is God When It Hurts, has written a lot of other good books, but this one was, to me, a disappointment. I read through the whole book, and I thought, okay, this is going to be, he kind of leads you up to this big answer of, so when you're struggling and you're having difficulties, what do you do with that as a Christian? And the way the book is written, he's talking to this man who's had some pretty horrible, deforming things happen to him. Just what you would on the face of it say, wow, that is a brutal life, a brutal providence of God. And yet this was a very joyful man. So he said to this man, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fact that God did this to you or allowed this in your life? And the man said, oh no, you're mistaken. God didn't do this, life did. Well, that's a pretty common answer. I don't think it's biblical at all. And I want to look at just a few more scriptures. I don't want to camp here too long, but it is pretty clear that the day of adversity as well as the day of prosperity are in the Lord's hand. It's not like the Lord has control of certain things, but some things just kind of take him by surprise or happen in some sort of a side lane. And so I don't think that's a biblical way to deal with it. We struggle with the fact because when something's painful, we don't like to think of God being sovereign over that or controlling that. But I would argue as our life goes on, I think there's actually comfort in that because then you begin to see God working through that. It's not meaningless. It's not just pain with no purpose from God. It has a purpose. And so a couple other verses you can turn to or just listen. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me. He's talking to Cyrus. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Excuse me. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So we don't want to go, excuse me, we don't want to go so far as to say that God tempts us or that he creates what is moral evil. Those are things that Scripture is clear he doesn't do. But when it looks at trouble and calamity and difficulty, he is the one who brings those things. And then a very well-known passage, but I think it's well-known because it's a really clear, helpful passage, is Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then it kind of goes into, here's the good he's talking about. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So, you know, in the midst of all these verses, it's not my intention to stop and do an entire theology of suffering, nor probably could I, but I do think Scripture is clear that God is sovereign over our adversity as well as our prosperity. And so when we're tempted to somehow think, well, God does the things we like, Satan is in charge of the things we don't like or that are painful, that would be removing God from a whole part of our life that is actually probably the more formative, when he's making us more like his son. I don't know about you, but I think certainly I and most people I know would say their difficult times, their struggle, their suffering was much more important in forming their life and making them more like Christ. Any comments, questions on that?
I think it's just a trial that you end up seeking God more, praying more, reading Scripture more. And just through that, He draws you in closer
yeah.
in that time. And then you look back in the rear view mirror.
Yeah.
You may not see Him necessarily going through it, but
right.
That's happened my whole life
yeah.
in our life.
Yeah. I'm not sure I've met anybody who said the opposite, you know, that no, it's just the happy times that I'm really changing. All right, so then verse 15, and so we've kind of touched on that a little bit with these last couple verses, but says Solomon says, in my vain life I have seen everything, and you hear people say that, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So I wanted to pause a minute and again hit this a little bit more. The question you'll sometimes hear is, why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? So what Solomon says, he's seen this. If he was talking to you and you were speaking as a believer to him, I mean, what kind of reasons could we give why that's what happens? Because we see the same thing, at least in a general sense, that people, we think, wow, they just didn't seem like they deserve that. Both the good and the bad. Thoughts? Yeah, Hammer.
Couldn't it be exactly what Chris said this morning? Like, apart from Christ, everybody deserves eternal punishment.
Okay.
So, like, there's really no one good apart from Christ.
Okay, good. So that's on your sheet. No one, number two, no one except Jesus is perfectly good, deserving of no punishment. I'm sure you could probably think of a lot of verses for that, but Romans 3:10, simple, straightforward. There is none righteous, not even one. So when we say, you know, even the question, you have to question a little bit, you know, why do good things happen, or why do bad things happen to good people? There's one good person, Jesus. So there's still a general sense, and we want to watch that we don't totally wipe that out, because Scripture still talks of the evil and the good and so on, and particularly in the Old Testament and so on. So sometimes that's in a relative sense. But certainly, yeah, absolute goodness. I've said many times, I cringe at how many of our greeting cards say, I hope you get the kind of day you deserve, because I don't want the kind of day that I deserve. All right, so that's one thing, is we're saying nobody really is perfectly good and deserving of no punishment. What other reasons would you say for what Solomon observed?
Your first one would be, we are a simple people living in a fallen world, right?
Yep, I actually use fallen twice, but okay. you can use sinful, that works. Broken, a lot of adjectives we could use. So yeah, let me read a couple of those. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw, this was of course just before the flood, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That just sort of stacking up words that say it's just was thoroughly drenched in sin. Psalm 14:2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. And, you know, in terms of the fallen world, there are a lot of different pieces to that as well, but we've talked before about Hebrews 11, where it starts out talking of all the blessings that God brought his people and how many ways he brought victory to them, and then all of a sudden it does this about face, and that's Hebrews 11:34, kind of in the midst of this sentence. He says, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. This is God's people in struggle. From weakness they were made strong, they became mighty in war, they put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And then right in the middle of verse 35 is that turning point where he says, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So Scripture isn't reluctant to paint the real picture. And so, and again, this, the idea of Hebrews 11 was not that halfway through that verse, he said, well, these people weren't as good, and so that was the problem. He's just saying God had different providences for similarly righteous, faithful people, and he had different purposes that he was working. So that's a lot of things you could pull in there. Certainly the fallenness of the world, but also God's purposes in the midst of that. All right. Any other thoughts come to your mind? Yep. Ralph?
It's interesting, he's talking about all these terrible things, and then in verse 30 he says, men of whom the world is not worthy, really puts it in perspective.
Yep. Yeah. In case we're tempted to think there is some other reason in them. Okay. Anything else? So there's a few other reasons. So we've said nobody's totally perfect. It's a fallen world. Why do good things happen to bad people? How about that? Yep. Hammer?
God is gracious even to the unbeliever.
Or I have even to the wicked. So Matthew 5, 44 and 45, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So that common grace, it's sometimes called, where God allows blessing on even those who reject him and walk away from him. All right.
Go for Psalm 73, where he's basically asking, why are they getting away with that? And then he said, I considered their end. Just thinking about the end of their eternal state and how they're going to be separated from God. And those questions went away as far as why are they getting away with it? They're not getting away with it.
So the common grace is extended, but they are, unless Christ has paid the punishment, then there's still a terrible end to all that. Okay. All right. Well, so you can see on your sheet, I've got two more there. So number four, God disciplines those he loves. You think of Job and that whole thing where seems like he's the most righteous man there. And in God's discussion with Satan, he says very positive things. So even from God's perspective, and yet God was making him really even more godly, because in humbling him and in that whole confrontation between God and Job, Job ends up realizing, okay, I'd heard of you. Now I see you and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. So even Job had further to go. He was not Jesus, as righteous as he was. And so he was being disciplined to be even more righteous. And then, of course, God blessed him again. Hebrews 12:6. Let's see. There it is. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So, again, Hebrews 12, and there's that whole passage that is trying to encourage us in the midst of feeling disciplined or difficulty, that God is treating us as sons and daughters of his. And then number 5 under 15, God may take the righteous out of trouble by taking them home. Isaiah 57 says, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So Isaiah is saying there that, you know, it seems like these people, you know, died before their time, or some such statement where they've died and you wonder why in the world were they taken. And at least one of the reasons that's given is that some of them were taken out of the trouble of this life and brought, you know, the Old Testament goes so far as to say to enter into peace and rest, we would say, to be in the presence of Christ if they're his people. All right, so a lot of reasons why Solomon would see what he saw. I think we're going to see that that's still more the exception than the rule, at least in the Old Testament economy. So let's go a little further. So then there's this, you know, hugely easy verse, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? So yeah, here's another one of these ones that you read and you go, what? So give me a thought. What do you think? And I will tell you that on a lot of these, even if you look at the commentators after you've kind of wrestled with the verses yourself and you go, okay, what's everybody else say about this? This one that I feel like there's some pretty good insights into. A couple of the others are even more difficult. But how would you explain that if you said, okay, Ecclesiastes, book of the Bible, it says don't be overly righteous, don't make yourself too wise. Yep.
What comes to mind is that man said, well, I pray, fast, twice a week, bragging about his righteous deeds, thinking that he's earning merit with God.
Okay, good. So more being self-righteous or doing it to gain merit. Yeah, I think there's a lot to that. Yeah, Becky.
Proverbs says too that, you know, the wisdom and righteousness of man is not always the wisdom and righteousness of God.
Okay.
Along with what Joe said. But
right. So, yeah, and the New Testament talks a lot about the different wisdoms, the wisdom from above, the wisdom from below. That's in James 3, I think. And yeah, in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of talk about, you know, the why, and we'll read a couple of those, but the wisdom of this world not being able to find God, and that God has his own wisdom. Yeah. Amber.
Solomon himself be an example of that, where wisdom kind of went corrupt.
Yeah, at least the wrong type of wisdom. Yeah, I don't know if we'd say it directly corrupted him, but he certainly corrupted his use of it. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I don't know if this is right or not, but the phrase that popped into my mind is, you know, those people that are so heavenly minded, they're not any earthly good. And maybe they're neglecting something else in their life that they should be looking at.
Yeah. Yeah, it's often said that there's probably not a ton of people that are in our day and age that are like that in terms of we're probably mostly not heavenly minded enough. But nevertheless, I do think that can happen where it's more religious rituals and customs and kind of neglecting. So like when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and say, well, you tithe this and that and you're doing all these little nitpicky things and you're neglecting justice, mercy, kindness. And he said, these are the greater things. And he said, you shouldn't be neglecting the little things, but you've got to major on the big things. So, yeah.
I think there's also an aspect where Solomon's already gone through this earlier, in earlier passages where he talked about wisdom leads to vexation and more knowledge leads to more sorrows. You know, the pursuit of that or the end of wisdom is a false pursuit. I think Bernie spoke of that, pursuing it in the wrong way. It's not going to be fulfilling in the end. And that actually brings more responsibility and sorrow in the midst.
Okay.
Yeah, I was going to say that when I read overly righteous and overly wise, it's really intending to say the opposite of that, unrighteousness and foolish. Because when you fully are righteous by the meaning of the word of God, you're keeping him the core and the most important thing in your life. So that's really the opposite of righteousness. Overly righteousness as intended.
Okay, I gotcha. Yep. All right, so I think you've kind of said it, but let me just lay it out there. So number one under 16, cannot be talking about true holiness and godly wisdom. 1 Peter 1:15, there's a lot we could look at, but that one says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So again, kind of the straightforward teachings of Scripture would be very much to be holy and that God is our model for that. And if anything, that should overwhelm us and send us to Christ, realizing we do need to try that. But even by God's grace, but we will fall far short. So we're called to true holiness. And then second, it also seems to be speaking, it seems to be speaking more of a self-righteous legalism. So I won't read all of that, but Matthew 6, where it talks about beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and then it gives examples of that where people are just living out their righteousness for the praise of others. So it's to gain favor in people's eyes. Isaiah 65:5, rebuking those who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, this is God speaking, a fire that burns all the day. So you've heard that, certainly those of you who are close to my age have heard holier than thou. So an expression of pretending that we're more righteous than people around us, that we're something special. And so it, almost remaining aloof where he says, I am holier than you. And God says, you are smoke in my nostrils. Probably everyone here has had that experience, sitting around a campfire and you're the magnet for the smoke. It just keeps coming right at you. So God is saying that's what that is like. So that's the kind of holiness that we don't want. And then Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And you know the whole story that he did not go away justified at all, but the one who was seen as the sinner did. So when it says don't be overly righteous, it does seem to be talking about more of the self-righteous seeking merit both before people and before God. And then three, prideful, self-sufficient wisdom. So, and that's 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." And then Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So that idea that the wisdom of this world was useless, and we're going to see a little farther down that he does say at some point there is a wisdom that Paul speaks, but it's a wisdom based on Christ, that Christ becomes their wisdom, but the wisdom of this world is as foolishness before God. And I think you see that with, you know, there's some really brilliant people. I always think of Stephen Hawking, but you know, who know things that, you know, nobody in this room could hardly get their hands around. He's was a brilliant mind, but at the same time, that sense of wisdom that would understand and bow before the creator of all these things that he was studying just seemed to evade him. Or I always think of Francis Crick, one of the two people who figured out the structure of DNA, the double helix. And he recognized, I mean, his wisdom got him partway in that he said, you know, as he looked at what it would take to go from non-life to life, which if you're a naturalistic evolutionist, you've got to have some way for that to happen, that when he looked at the complexities, because some people, you know, in maybe junior high biology, you go, oh, maybe that could happen. You put the right chemicals together and some lightning and things like that. And they used to talk about that, this primordial soup and so on. But then as people like Crick got into the real details of what it would really take, he did eventually say, it's impossible. But instead of, you would think the next logical thing is maybe there's this supernatural being who's eternal and that's mind-boggling, but I think we have to have it. He came up with this idea that life came here on a meteor. I can't remember the name of it, something spermia. I don't think it was panspermia, but at any rate, it was this idea that so life came from somewhere else. Well, you know, I think even we can say, really? So you didn't explain anything. I mean, so somehow in this other place, everything's so different. I mean, yeah, I mean, how did it get? I mean, the obvious question, how did it start in that other place? I mean, I get that if you had it, it could come here. But anyway, I look at some of those things, and I honestly don't like to mock the people, because they can mock us just as easily, and that's not what we want. But I do think there's a place where you just can kind of go, I get where the wisdom of this world just doesn't bring them to God. There's something that happens in there where they don't want a divine foot in the door, is the way one person has said it. And so they're sort of forced to these things that are like, if somebody else said that to them in a debate, they'd probably laugh at them, but they end up having to embrace something. And I would say, you know, I'm more of a self confession that I'm an apologetics guy. I like to read this stuff, and but it does become very clear as you study these things out, and you just want to come to a logical conclusion. You know, God is. There's a lot of, I think, our logic, real logic, and studying real creation does bring us a ways, but we can't get all the way there with our own logic. So, you know, when he says, these things about wisdom and kind of draws. We'll talk a little more about the limits of wisdom and so on. It isn't that that God doesn't have any place for the right kind of wisdom, but it does have to be centered in Christ and in God and what he's done. Jay?
It just reminded me of the, I don't know where this came from, but talking about science and saying that the first sip from the cup of science will make you an atheist. But when you get to the bottom of the
cup, there you go. Yeah, that's a good one.
They often end up in that same place.
Yeah, yeah. No, I agree. So, and what about the last part of that verse where it says, lest you be destroyed? So how would being too righteous or too wise destroy us? Yeah, Shane?
Well, I think of the Sermon on the Mount verses there twice. In those six verses, they say, truly they have their reward in full.
Yeah.
And their reward is to be noticed by men, to be honored by men.
Okay.
Which, that's their end game. That's yeah. it. Spiritually, they're destroyed. I mean, yes, you can be honored by men, but you're... inwardly ravenous wolves.
Yeah.
That's a temporary goal that eternally is destruction. I think that verse kind of points that out
yeah.
a bit with those words.
Anything else?
I think in the verses in Corinthians says not to be self-deceived.
Mm-hmm.
Bring self-deception, thinking you're good enough, you're doing the right things.
Right.
You're not depending on God, but you're depending on what you're doing.
Yeah, good. So, yeah, like when Scripture talked about the Jews, that they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, and that rejecting God's righteousness, they set about to establish their own. So same idea, that this self-righteousness or too much dependent on just our own personal wisdom is going to end up in a horrible dead end. And it'll probably make us kind of like the smoke in not only God's nostrils, but people's nostrils when you have that sort of self-righteous, think that you're the person who has all the answers and that you're have a special righteousness that others don't. All right, verse 17 makes a little more sense to us, but it's also a little interesting how it's worded. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? You know, part of it is I do think Ecclesiastes, Solomon, just this is a book where, you know, some people say things in a way that kind of catches you. Almost to draw your attention so you don't just go, oh, yeah, like, don't be bad, be good. Isn't going to really get our attention, but when it says don't be overly wicked, it's always like, so we can be kind of wicked? Or, you know, we shouldn't be a fool, but we can be kind of stupid. I mean, it's just sort of said in a way that grabs your attention. And it's also interesting, he says, why should you die before your time? He's kind of going back to, okay, because a few verses ago he said, I've seen everything. I've seen the righteous perish, and I've seen the evil prolong their days. But he's kind of going back to, normally what's going to happen is if you're a wicked fool, you'll probably die before your time. So that's more the rule. The other was the exception, although he probably saw a fair number of exceptions. So again, I think there he's making sure while he's talking about the self-righteousness and excessive dependence on wisdom that they don't think the opposite is the way to go. All right, and then 18. Okay, so this one this one's even harder. We'll talk about it, but this is one of those ones where I'm not going to camp for too long because honestly, when all was said and done, I kind of landed, but I landed very lightly because, and almost every commentator, and really almost every translator you read has a different idea. None of them struck me as that's got to be it. I'll tell you which one I would land on, but. So, 18 says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. Well, of course, we're immediately going, what's this and that? For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So ESV says shall come out from both of them. NASB says for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. It's kind of opposite from out. Well, different from out. New King James says he who fears God will escape them all. So that's pretty different from coming forth with both of them. And Young's literal translation says, whoso is fearing God goes out with them all. So it just flat out is a difficult passage to translate. I think the vast majority of scripture, you know, again, I've quoted Alistair Begg's little refrain a lot, but the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. In scripture, that's not a bad way to go. Vast majority, particularly of weighty things, are going to be clear. You're going to have a couple where you wrestle a little more, and this would be one. To me, the thing that makes the most sense is those who fear God come forth with both righteousness on the one hand and wisdom on the other, and a real righteousness and a real wisdom. But you can go wrestle. I wouldn't spend all your time on it, but you can look at 18 and see what you think. 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. I've got wisdom gives greater strength and position. And you see people who end up in positions they've been put in and they really don't have the wisdom to carry out their tasks. If anything, it's very embarrassing to be, you know, in a place where you need to do something. I remember I'll stay away from politics and go to a brother-in-law of mine, and he passed away from a brain tumor. Well, his first clue was, he said, he called me up, this is years ago, and he said, I've been put in this upper position in management, and he said, I feel like I should be able to do it, but I'm just not on my game. And well, as we talked, there was some definite red flags, and so he ended up with an MRI. And so he had a very physical reason why he wasn't able to carry out. So he'd been put in this nice promotion. Normally he'd have been delighted, everything would have been great, but he didn't have the capacity for it. And likewise, someone who's trying to, you know, from a less physical point of view, they just don't have the wisdom for a position. That power is kind of wasted, and again, is almost embarrassing because you're put in a place where you're supposed to be overseeing something that you don't have the wisdom to do. There you go. I would agree with that. So he says, give strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And again, you've probably all happened upon people who are in, you know, no great position, but they just have this wisdom about them. I can think of a lot of my patients, but there's one in particular who's he's my age, but he's already a great grandfather. So they moved right along in his generations. But he's kind of the wise man of his clan, and he's a very humble man, and he talks in a very country way, but the stuff that comes out of his head, my ladies are usually pulling me out of the room because I just enjoy talking with him. Once we get past the medical stuff, we just kind of keep going. But he's just a godly man. He would consider himself a very simple man, but he's got a level of wisdom that has just given him this huge influence over a really big clan that he has. 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Again, we could see that in many places in Scripture. There isn't anyone who is sinless. I think the only thing I'd say about that is, but I do think we should resist the temptation to say, Because Scripture still talks about good men and righteous men and, you know, virtuous women and ones who aren't. And I mean, it even goes so far as to say something that I think we'd get in trouble for saying, that these were worthless fellows. There's a couple times Scripture talks about it in that way. So, you know, I don't think, again, that doesn't mean we want to act like God and be judgmental in that sense, but I do think we want to recognize, like, when our history gets revised so that everybody becomes equally vile and you never look up to anybody or their, and again, you're not looking up to them like they're Christ, but looking up to people who do good and godly and virtuous things and sometimes self-sacrificing things, they're never going to be perfect. You or I doesn't do anything probably that isn't somewhere tainted, but we still want to have those things that we look up to that are virtuous and those things that we condemn that are not. And sometimes in the culture we're in, it almost seems to become where, well, you can't say anybody's done a good thing or anybody's even done a bad thing. I mean, everything just kind of gets equalized. And I think that's a very corrosive effect, not only on a society, but on us as people. And as believers, I think we should sift all that scripturally. And it's there is room for seeing things as more godly and ungodly and so on, even in a general sense. Okay, 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. This is just one of those really helpful practical things, I think. I mean, it's hurtful if you've ever been on either side of that. If you were saying something you probably shouldn't be saying and that person heard you, that's pretty painful. And should be. And if you're somebody who either overhear it or it gets passed on to you, those are painful things that can divide whole friendships if we can't deal with them. That can wreck something that was a worthwhile friendship and should probably be fought for. But I think that the ability to overlook a fault and the ability, you know, when you hear the term double standard, that's that idea that when somebody else does something, we go, yeah, that was just wrong. But the reality is we've done it too. And somehow we give ourselves a pass or we know, well, there's kind of a reason for that. The reason I was doing it was... So he's saying here, you know you do it yourself or you have done it yourself. And so don't take it to heart. It's not a good thing. And maybe once in a while, if it's a close friendship and you just know, I think I need to talk to the person about this, you know, that's okay. If you can just let it go and overlook it, probably even better. I always like the, of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is a spectacular chapter, but verse 5 says, love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. So you're not keeping this accounting of what was said about you or what was told to another. Any other thoughts on that? Okay.
So,
yeah.
Sorry, what were the blanks there?
Oh, let's see. Handling gossip and slander, avoiding a double standard. Yeah, so, you know, if we're going kind of easy on ourselves, we should at least understand that others have the same faults that we do. All right, and then there's a bunch of verses on the limits of wisdom. The limits of wisdom. So 23 says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And again, I do kind of relate to that where there's a theologian, I can't remember which one it was at this point, but he had this theology of throneness, not like a throne that you sit on, but throneness. that as you sort of come to, at whatever age you start realizing you're in a world and it's not just you and you're trying to figure it out, maybe your teen years, this sense of thrownness is this idea that you're kind of waking up and you don't know how you got there or why, and you're trying to figure it out. And as you try to figure that out, is where he says it's far off, deep, very deep, and it's far from us. Again, I don't think it's wrong to, when it says the unexamined life is not worth living, I do think it's worth examining life. But if we do that without revelation, if we try to do it just from what we can figure out, it's going to be far from us. This writer in World Magazine, who I like, Andre Peterson, said, "Unaided reason as the unerring path to truth is an idea that has crashed and burned again and again on the ash heap of history." So she says, unaided reason, so again, without revelation, unaided reason as the unerring path to truth is an idea that has crashed and burned again and again on the ash heap of history. So this idea that if we just educate people enough, so if somebody's tried to kill somebody else, send them to anger management, there may be some good that comes of that. But the idea that just information is going to fix it has failed spectacularly over and over. So let's, since he came back to it, I want to come back to it a little bit again on wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I think in many ways the teaching of Christ is hugely profound, but on the face of it, it seems to many foolish. I remember talking to a man in Egypt who was Muslim, and he said, That whole idea that someone else can pay for your sins, I can't accept that. That's foolishness. So it can seem that way on the face. Or 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." But then in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." So Paul there's this big couple of chapters where he keeps dealing with wisdom, and he talks about there's this wisdom through which the world hasn't, it's been useless, it hasn't gotten us to God. And he says that it's this wisdom is foolishness before God, but that Christ became to us the wisdom from God. And more than just the wisdom from God, he became righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So Christ is the center of wisdom that brings us truth about how to become right with God. All right, and then verse 25 is kind of continuing on that thought. "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." So then he kind of interjects something about his relationship with women. So it says, "I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." So he kind of describes this ensnaring woman. Probably don't have any great way to ask this question. I'd love to hear some feedback, but I guess what do you picture? What is he talking about with that kind of woman?
Mm-hmm. Saw a cross reference to Proverbs, what is this? 2:16-19 describes strange woman who is an adulteress that flatters with her words and then leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to dead, or to the dead, and none who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life.
Good, okay.
So you kind of get the idea of some a woman who's a seducer and who's pulling this person not in a good direction but away from God, and that her house goes down to the dead. Can you think of anybody in scripture that would fit that? Any women?
Jezebel,
that would be a good one. Do you have one?
Yeah. Delilah.
Yeah, Delilah would be kind of a classic one, I guess. Yep. Anybody else?
Job's wife.
Yeah. Curse God and die. Not great advice while someone's in the depths. Okay. So, and of course, unfortunately, Solomon is kind of like, well, you should know, you kind of feel like Deuteronomy 17:17, we've looked at this a little bit. It says, he shall not, this is talking about the kings in general, shall not multiply wives for themselves, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. So they're not supposed to multiply wives. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11 says, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So, yeah, clearly those were chains and nets and so on, and he, you know, he was not an innocent victim in this, but he was saying, you know, clearly this is something, this is a type of woman that will pull you away from God. And I, just kind of on the flip side of that, 1 Peter 3:1 says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So, I mean, you can see both ways of a powerful influence of a woman to move their husband or a man toward God or pull him away from. So, and we're gonna hit that theme again in a minute. So verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. So once again, just kind of the limits, the limits of wisdom. All right, so then he says, one man among a thousand, if I'm lucky, we'll run out of time here. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Anybody want to try to take a run at that? Why is that in there? Why? What point is being made? And feel free to not be right or not be sure you're right, because this is the one where the commentators, all right, I'm going to tell you just one of them. And this was a Hebrew scholar. I probably shouldn't chuckle at him, but I can't help it. He's this Hebrew scholar, Old Testament guy. And he said, okay, I know everybody wrestles so much with this. All it's saying there is the way the Hebrew is written, you could take it this way. I found one man among a thousand, but I didn't find any women among those men. So he was looking at a thousand men, so he didn't find that any of them were women. And he literally said, that's what this means. I don't think that's what this means, but that's one option. But why do you think this is in there, and what do you think he's trying to say?
Because
I think he's thinking, may perhaps have been thinking about his 700 wives who he was subjugated under, which led him astray.
Okay, and maybe 1,000, because the 700 and 300, 1,000 women that he was with, that may have not been at all coincidental. Yeah.
Well, in that vein, he's looking in, possibly he's looking in the wrong pool.
Yeah, that's fair.
I think is that he's just reiterating God's first statements about the creation of man and woman and their place in his creation.
Okay. And so those are two valid positions, but they're different. One is just kind of Solomon's just saying, here's what I found. Now, even if you say it's his 1,000 wives and concubines that are his experience and he's reporting on that experience, which, again, that may be part of it, you're left a little bit going, okay, but what about Song of Solomon? That one seemed to be, at least at the time, a really neat union of souls that seemed very good. So wasn't that at least 1 in 1,000? So I'm going to leave you with that, and we'll talk about it more next time, but you can see if you can come up with any other thoughts or readings, and maybe you'll help us all out. I have some other thoughts. Mort was kind of getting into some of the things that I'd be thinking about. Okay, let me pray us out. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, the things that are plain and clear and strong, and we do pray that we would obey those things that you've helped us to understand, and that we would wrestle with those things that we don't yet understand. And Father, I even thank you for those things that we do have to wrestle with that sometimes yield helps in our life that we didn't even expect. I pray that you would help each of us to have a hunger for your word, not just to be able to speak about it, but that you would help it to inform our lives, to again give us a greater awe at your perfect wisdom, that it would give us a deeper affection for who you are. Lord, I pray that you would transform us by it and renew our minds. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.